How's your memory? Pretty good? Not so much? Not as good as it used to be? It'd be great to have a better memory, wouldn't it? No matter how good yours is, it would be great to be better to study something and not forget, or to read something and remember where you read it, or go to the grocery store and not forget what you wrote down on the list. I mean, wouldn't everybody love to have a better memory? I mean, in fact, is it even possible to have too good of a memory? Yeah, it is. This is Rebecca Sharrock. She lives in Brisbane. She's one of 80 people that I can figure out, 80 people who've been diagnosed with something called highly superior autobiographical memory. She can remember everything from the time that she was 12 years old. That's the key with these people who have this diagnosis, highly superior autobiographical memory, that sometime when they're in adolescence, it clicks in and they can remember everything. You see, she has a Hogwarts shirt on. She's memorized all the Harry Potter books in order, perfectly. Not because she tried, just because she's a Harry Potter fan and she remembers everything that she does. I mean, wouldn't that be great? To just have that kind of a memory, except maybe when it's not. Because, you see, if you have highly superior autobiographical memory, it doesn't mean you remember everything that happened in the world. What it means is that you remember everything that has to do with you. And so people with this diagnosis are often in trauma. They've sometimes even been diagnosed with PTSD because they can remember every bad thing that they've ever done or has ever been done to them. Not just what they've done, but how they felt. And the other person's facial expression, the emotion and the power is right there in the memory, and they can't escape it. You and I, the way we make it through life is that we don't even think about the bad things we've done, right? Or if we do, we don't think about them for very long because time and distance, well, it causes all those things we've done to fade away. Right? I mean, most stuff we do, we don't notice, or if we do, it's maybe a day or two. But we don't recall every bad thing we've ever done and how we felt and how the other person felt. Imagine if you had to see that in your life every moment of every day. You just be overcome by guilt. You'd be like, well, where do I ever stand with God? I mean, I'm a wretch. That's what these people are. Great memory, but emotional basket cases. My mom got divorced from my biological father before I have any memory of anything. And so essentially, we just grew up with my grandparents. And my grandma and I were very close because that was the person that my first memories are of. She raised me in a lot of ways. And I remember when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I lied to her. It doesn't matter what. I don't even quite remember the whole story. But I lied to her. And I remember when she figured out that I'd lied to her. I remember her facial expression. I remember how she acted. I remember how crushed and how disappointed she was. That's a weird little thing, isn't it? But I can never forget it. It's not that I think about it every day. I don't. But sometimes I wake up at night or just driving down the road, I just have this flashback and I just think, what an idiot you are. You did what? You lied to your grandmother about that? What possessed you to do something so dumb? When I was in college, after I'd become a Christian here at Mizzou, some friends and I, we went with Campus Crusade on a summer project, and we were in Hungary back when it was part of the communist bloc, and it was very kind of secretive, and people there didn't even know the difference between the Old and New Testament, much less know anything significant about Jesus or who he is or the gospel or what it meant to be a genuine Christian. They knew nothing. So as we were talking to people that summer, there's one guy, the only guy's name that I remember, his name was Saboch. He was a high school student. He was with his friends. And he said there when I was talking to him that he had become a Christian. He heard all this for the first time. He asked a lot of good questions. And he said he wanted to become a Christian. He was going to become a Christian. Well, he was going home, back to his home, and we'd never see each other. So I think I gave him my address. I'm not sure. I know he gave me his. And he said, write to me. Tell me more. I never did. I don't know why, because I'm an idiot. I don't know why. But I never did. I never wrote him. I never reached out to him. I never sent him a book. So I must have given him my address, although I don't recall that, but I must have, because somehow, eventually, after a long time, this letter appears to me. I'm a student of Mizzou, and this letter comes to me, and it's from Sawboach, and he says in it, Keith, I know you think that I wasn't probably real, but I really did become a Christian. Send me something. I never did. I don't know why. Because I was busy, because I was too embarrassed that I had never done it from the very beginning. I don't know why, but I know that I can't ever escape that memory. I can remember his face. I can remember where we were standing. I can remember the letter he sent me. And every once in a while, not all the time, not every day, but every once in a while, that image comes back up in my mind. And I think, are you kidding me? You're a pastor, and you can't even send some guy who just became a Christian in the communist bloc something? Really? What an idiot you are. Do you have those kind of thoughts? Is there kind of some sins that keep coming up in your mind? By the way, those are not the worst things I've ever done. Those are just the worst things I'm willing to share with you this morning. Not a lot worse. Maybe your sins that plague your mind like that, maybe they're worse. Maybe they're not. But what you know is that you can't shake the guilt. I'm willing to say, I could be wrong, but I'm willing to go out on a limb and say that every single person here has thoughts of regret that come back to their mind occasionally, and they kind of sow the seeds of doubt. Can you really be a Christian if you do that? Can you believe the hurt you caused? The voices say different things at different times, but there's that impression that will never leave you of letting someone down, maybe of letting God down, yourself down. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to John chapter 10, John 10. We're continuing in our sermon series through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And today we're going to read three verses out of John 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep, this is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Last week, Charles preached the first part of John chapter 10, and I would encourage you to listen to that sermon. I think it'd be really helpful. And in that sermon, he laid out how Jesus here, in one of his famous seven I am statements, said, I am the good shepherd. And of course, that means we are Jesus' sheep, which is what Jesus refers to in John 27, we are his sheep. Now, Charles unpacked all that, and I'm not going to go back and revisit what he covered, but just to say this, sheep are needy and dependent. And the shepherd is everything to the sheep. Jesus is everything to us. And in these verses, we see that he is our protector. He is our security. He said that those who believe in him, those who are his sheep, will never perish. That no one can snatch them out of his hand. And then it's like he says, okay, look, you're my sheep, you're in my hand, and then I'm in the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of his hand either. He repeats himself, and he uses this kind of forceful language. No one is taking you away from me. No one's taking you away from the Father. And he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't say, well, almost no one, or as far as I know, no one can take you away, or thus far in the world, no one's been able to do that. He doesn't say that. He just categorically, unequivocally says, no one can take you away from us. Why the forceful language? Why the repetition? Why keep saying it? Well, because Jesus knows that all of us are bent or prone toward insecurity, to get unsure about our relationship with God. This past January was the 30th anniversary of the Space Shuttle Challenger. The Challenger flight that carried 5 astronauts and 2 specialists. One of those specialists was Krista McAuliffe, the first teacher to ever go into space. It was the 30th anniversary of the Space Shuttle Challenger that exploded 73 seconds after takeoff. The whole country, a huge portion of the country, was watching this takeoff, watch the explosion. And all those people on board were killed, of course. There's one guy who saw it from a whole different perspective. His name's Robert Ebling. He was an older gentleman here in this picture, still alive today. But back 30 years ago, he was one of the engineers, not the top engineer, but a significant engineer contributing to the building of the Space Shuttle Challenger. And he knew it wasn't right. His name's been protected all these years. It was recently released, but he knew it was going to blow up. He and his team, they went, and it's this little piece called the O-ring, and you can read about it. I don't fully understand it, but they understood it, and they knew it was not constructed properly, and they went to the higher-ups in NASA, and they said, don't do it. Delay the launch. Don't, because it's going to blow up. But for whatever reason, no one would pay attention to him. No one quite believed him. All thought he was overreacting. The schedule's coming. We've got to do it. He went home the night before the launch and told his wife, Darlene, it's going to blow. They won't listen to me. So he watched on the screen that day as 7 people were killed in the Space Shuttle Challenger explosion. For 30 years, he's been racked with guilt. For 30 years, he's been unable to get over that picture in his head. He's plagued by it. So NPR does this story, really a heartbreaking story. Here's how it ended. It said, Ebling concludes he was inadequate. He didn't argue the data well enough. A religious man, this is something he's prayed about for 30 years. Then it quotes Robert Ebling. He said, I think that was one of the mistakes God made. He shouldn't have picked me for the job. Next time I talk to him, I'm going to ask him, why me? You picked a loser. Why me? You picked a loser. And I think that you picked a loser somewhere in the back of our head is what we think about ourselves. God, why me? You picked a loser. Because what those sins of our past, the doubts, the insecurities that plague our mind, usually can fall into a few different categories. I don't measure up. I'm not enough. I'm a fraud. I don't measure up. I'm not even a person who can meet my own expectations, much less anyone else's. I don't measure up to the quality of work people do around me. I don't measure up. I'm disappointed with myself. I know I'm disappointing others. I'm not enough. I'm not enough at school. I'm not enough at work. I'm not enough with my family. I just can't please anyone. I'm not enough as a parent. I'm not enough in my career. This is not where I wanted to be or hoped to be, but I'm stuck here. I'm not enough, or I'm a fraud. Yeah, I can fake it for a while, but eventually people are going to know the real me. And when they know the real me, they're not going to accept me. I've been faking it, but I can't fake it forever. I'm a fraud. And all those doubts and all those insecurities about ourselves plague us when it comes to our relationship with God. A woman set up an appointment with me and came to my office a while back. And she shared how she'd become a Christian not that long ago in a different state, in a different church, different environment. But that when she prayed back then, when she'd become a Christian, she really felt God's presence. It was like God was there. I just felt him. And now when I go to pray, I don't have that same feeling anymore. What's wrong with me? What's wrong? And so I'm kind of doing the, pastor thing. Well, here's what the Bible says, and you shouldn't expect that kind of feeling all the time. And kind of giving her a Bible answer, which was all true, but I could tell as I looked at her, that it wasn't connecting. See, I'm not a therapist at all, but I've talked to enough people about these kind of things that I can at least tell sometimes that what I'm saying, as true as it might be, is not hitting this person where they're living. And I had that sense with this kind of good theological answer. And so I said, you know, can I just ask you what seems like a crazy question, but do you ever feel like you're just not enough? Do you ever feel like you just can't measure up? And tears started coming down her face, and she said, yeah, that's how I feel all the time. I'm not enough to anybody. I'm not enough to myself. And I said, I think that the reason you want to feel God's presence and the reason that you're so worried that you don't now is because you think that means God's rejected you, that you're not enough for God, and that God has rejected you, and that's why you're here today. And she said, yeah, that's it. That's exactly the reason. So knowing that we are prone to insecurity and unbelief, Jesus comes along and he says, no one who is my child, no one who is my sheep ever is going to perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So you're out driving and you're in the country and you come up on this kind of rickety old wooden bridge and you're wondering, is this going to hold my car or no? So you stop before you cross the bridge and you get out and you look at the car. And you look at the car and go, is this going to work? No, of course not. You look at the bridge. And you say, is this bridge able to support the car? And you start looking at it and you go, yeah, it's made out of good materials, you know, and it's got this support structure. And whoever put this together knew what they were doing. It's going to be fine. And so you drive your car confidently across the bridge, sure that the bridge will hold you up. So what happens is we come along and we have doubts and insecurities and we get out of our life and we look, but we look at us. We look at the car, but you never look at the car. You look at the bridge. We can't look at ourselves. We should look at Jesus. Can Jesus hold up our soul? Is he enough? Will he support us? Can we depend and rely on him? Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, sinless, who lived a perfectly obedient life, who willingly went to a cross and laid down his life to pay our debt and our sin and was raised by the Father from the grave. He now sits at the right hand of God, and he makes promises that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him, they are his child. He adopts them into his family. He puts them in his hand. He says no one can snatch them away. Jesus is enough. Jesus will hold you up. Jesus will support you. But the problem is that while we're looking at Jesus, one of our eyes starts drifting and wandering and starts looking back at ourselves. We start looking back at the car. But no amount of self-examination or self-analysis will ever get you to feel confident in your relationship with Jesus. You're never going to look at yourself and walk away with confidence. That's just not how it works. You've got to look at Jesus, not yourself. He's the one that's made the promise. He's the one that's holding you up. It seems like I have several friends right now who are going through, you know, I'd say difficult seasons in their life. The kind of difficult seasons that are common to all of us. It's just that they're kind of in the thick of it. And one of the guys that I know said, I thought when I came on the difficult season that it would draw me closer to God, but it really hasn't. I'm not praying or reading my Bible or doing the things that I thought I would do when it got hard. And I'm not sure whether it's just emotional exhaustion or spiritual exhaustion or if it's just the busyness of trying to keep life together while things are hard. I don't know what it is. But I could look at him and tell that he was worried. He was worried about his own spiritual condition. And see, a song we sang last week, always pay attention to songs, by the way. Always pay attention to the words because there's biblical truth there. And because of a song we sang last week, I said to him, look, it's not about how tightly you're holding on to God. It's how tightly God is holding on to you. If you are out with your young kids and you come up to a busy intersection and you're holding their hand, your child thinks they're holding your hand, right? But that's not what's happening. You're holding their hand. Because you're not going to let their health and their well-being depend on the strength of their grip. No, their health and their well-being depends on the strength of your grip. Well, when it comes to God, He is our Father, and He says that our security and our relationship with Him does not depend on how tightly we hold on to Him, but how tightly He holds on to us. God has said, "No one will snatch you out of my hand." We're prone to doubt, we're prone to insecurity, we're prone to these plaguing thoughts that keep coming back in our head. And so God tells us in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west is infinitely distant from one another. That's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. And God knows we are weak, and so in His mercy and kindness, He comes with Micah 7:19. "You will again have compassion on us. You," meaning God, "will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea." These are land people He's writing to. The sea is distant. The sea is far. The sea is scary. And He says, "Look, I've taken all your sins and gone to the depths of the sea and hurled them in there. Now they sit at the bottom of the sea way over there." Someone says that God has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea and then placed a no fishing sign right above it. Isaiah 38:17. "In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." You see what God is doing? He's piling verse upon verse after verse, truth upon truth off truth, saying to you that God does not hold your sins against you. He has removed them. He has thrown them in the sea. He has put them behind His back. He does not hold your sins against you. And you go, "Yeah, okay, I got it. But I don't got it." Someone said the longest distance in the world is between a person's head and their heart. Yeah, I can know that Christ died to pay for my sin, my past, my present, my future sin, all of my sin. I can know it, but I don't know it. And so that's why we struggle to think, why don't I feel closer to God? That's why we're insecure in our relationship with Him. It's not that we doubt God, it's that we doubt ourselves, because our eyes have drifted away from who He is and what He's promised back to us. And whenever you look at yourself, you're always going to lose confidence, not gain it. Everybody here has probably had some sort of rejection letter, right? Rejected maybe for a job you put in an application for and you got a rejection letter. "Hey, we looked at all the other candidates and yeah, we don't want you." Or maybe a rejection letter from college. "Hey, we looked at all the people who applied and we sorted through all the applications and you came up short." Or maybe you had a relational breakup that came in the form of kind of, you know, a Dear John letter. Or maybe you had one too many insurance claims and you got the letter saying you've been dropped. And we're always afraid that if God really knew who we were, that that's the kind of letter He'd send us. "Rejected. I found someone else. Your sins have grown too much, too ugly, too frequent. Figure something else out." I mean, if God knew us, man. John 10:27. Jesus speaking, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Well, that's exactly what we don't want. What do you mean He knows us? He knows all about us? I hope that's not true. Because we have this sense that if people really knew us, they'd reject us. Where's that come from? Well, it comes all the way back in the beginning. Remember, God says that when He created the world, He created it perfectly, and He created Adam and Eve without sin. So the end of Genesis 2 ends with this: Adam and his wife Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think nakedness there probably does mean they didn't have clothes on. But it means more than that. It means that they lived vulnerable, open, transparent lives. Why? How could they do that? Well, because they had no shame. Now think about that for a second. No criticism, no critiques, no humiliation, no embarrassment, no guilt, no condemnation. They lived in perfect harmony with one another, and they were willing to be vulnerable and open and naked because there was nothing to critique. But then, of course, Satan comes, and he deceives Eve, and Eve and Adam both eat from the forbidden fruit, and sin enters the world. And watch what happens now in verse 7. Just a few verses later, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, now because sin is into the world, they are no longer perfect, but now they're flawed. And there's a problem. They're flawed, but fully visible. They're flawed. They're broken. They're sinful. And everyone can see it. And so what do? They hide. They cover up. They self-protect. They did it by covering themselves in fig leaves. They don't want to be exposed. Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous, very, very non-Christian French philosopher, said this: shame is the feeling of having my being on the outside without defense, illuminated by an absolute light. Shame is having my being, all that I am, my character, my past, my life, all on the outside with a bright light shining on it and nothing to hide or defend me. That, he said, is shame. So catch this. This applies to everyone, no exceptions. This means you, no exceptions. We're all Adam and Eve. They are a paradigm for us in our life of every human being. It means that we all crave relationship. We want to be vulnerable. We want to be known. We want to live in that kind of symbiotic relationship that they experienced in Eden with God and each other. But because of sin, we can't. We want to be known, but we're afraid to be known. So what do? We make fig leaves. We wear masks. We cover up so that no one will know us. Brené Brown, University of Houston, Daring Greatly is her book, or one of her books. She's researched this extensively as part of her academic work. And she says that she's found that men and women experience shame differently. She said that most women, I guess most women, probably not all, but most women, she says, from her research, experience shame in this way: I am not enough. I'm not enough at home. I'm not enough with my friends. I don't look the part that I want to. I'm not enough. I can't pull it all off and act like I have it all together. I'm not enough with my kids. I'm not enough anywhere. And I have this pressure to measure up, but I can't do it. Now, men, Brown says, her research shows that they experience shame a little differently. And we've already kind of seen it with Robert Ebling when he said, I'm a loser, I'm a mistake. Here's the key phrase, according to Brown, though. Men experience shame in this way: I'm weak. Because no man wants to be known as weak. They're tough, they're disciplined, they're hardworking, they're competent, they're capable, they're not weak, though. I can't handle that. And so because we don't want to be known, because we don't feel like we're enough, or we feel like we're weak, or whatever it is for you, then we start putting on masks to hide. We start putting on these fig leaves. Maybe it's the I got it all together, don't pay attention over here, we're perfect family fig leaf. Maybe it's the I'm super busy, super important, super involved in the community, too busy to talk to you and have much of a relationship. Maybe it's the I'm smartest person in the room. I drive a big car, I live in a big house, and boy, I'm smart, don't question me. Maybe it's the religious fig leaf of, hey, I'm super involved in church, and I quote Bible verses, and I use my religion to keep people at a distance. Just don't know the real me. See, we want to be known, but we're scared to death of being known. So what do we do? Well, let's fast forward. Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." See, this pictures the day of judgment when we stand before God and he says, look, some people are going to stand before me and all their sins and all their brokenness. They're going to be exposed in that day before a holy God, and they're going to cry out in anguish. They're going to run to hide in the caves. They're going to ask the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the stare, the eyes, the presence of the Lamb. But it didn't have to be that way. There's another option, another path. But we understand that we got to go all the way back to Genesis. You see, remember, they covered themselves up with fig leaves, right? To hide and protect themselves. But watch what God does. Still in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So while they were making fig leaves to protect themselves, God says, I'll come along and I will clothe you with something better. I will give you a garment of skin. Now think this through with me. Come on, think for a second. Garment of skin, that's an animal skin. How did you get an animal skin? Well, the animal has to die. Animal died. What's that in your mind strike? Well, I know in the Old Testament, there were killed animals as sacrifices as part of their relationship with God. Okay, and what did those point to? Well, those animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who was the sacrifice once and for all. So here comes God, watch this. Here comes God giving them, covering them with an animal skin that reminded them of the coming of Jesus, who would come and cover us. Come and make us right. Come and make us whole. Look at Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. See, God comes along and says, let me give you a garment. Yes, your shame and sin are exposed, but I will clothe you. I will clothe you with a royal robe of righteousness. So now you no longer have to be ashamed. Now you no longer have to be secure, insecure, unsure, because you have the royal robe of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. Tim Keller says that everybody looks good on their wedding day. It's kind of true. You know, I've done a lot of weddings, and we're all pretty average-looking people, right? But on your wedding day, you don't really see an average-looking person. Everybody looks good, all dressed up, decked out, excited for that day. Isaiah 62. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, now catch this, so God will rejoice over you. Just like a groom rejoices over his bride and is excited to see her on his wedding day, so God rejoices over all those who are his, all those who are his sons and daughters, all those who are Christians, he rejoices over you. Here's a picture of a groom on his wedding day. He's excited, yeah? That's how God is when he sees you. That's how God is when he sees you. He knows you. He knows all your sin and all your frailties and all your weakness and all your brokenness and all those thoughts that plague your mind that you can't quite escape. All the sins of your past, all the sins of your present and future, he knows them all, but he has clothed you with his royal robe of righteousness. He's made for you the garment of salvation, and now he rejoices over you like a groom does his bride. He is not disappointed. He is not angry. He is not frustrated with you. He rejoices over you. He's glad to be in your presence. One more. Hebrews 13 says this about Jesus. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the promise that Jesus makes. I'm not leaving you. See, in John 10, he made this promise. You can't snatch him out of my hand. You can't snatch him out of my Father's hand. And now he comes along and says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. music team's going to come back, but I want to tell you about a couple of things. I want to show you some pictures. So here's a picture right here. Arlington National Cemetery, if you ever go to Washington, D.C., arrange your whole trip around going to this place. And this is the tomb of the unknown soldier, where these soldiers, out of respect for all those who have died in service to our country, they stand 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, no matter what happens. This is taken during Hurricane Sandy. I don't know if you can see the rain. It's a hurricane. Hey, guys, why don't you take a break? Nope, we stay. Hey, guys, why don't you go on in for a while? Come back later. Nope, it's a hurricane. We're not going. We're here. We don't leave ever. Here's a snowstorm just recently. Guys, it's cold. Yep, we're staying. It's not comfort. Yeah, we're staying. See, that's the promise Jesus makes to you. It's difficult. He's staying. You're in the storm. He's staying. You feel weak. He's staying. You can't hold on. He can hold on to you. He's not leaving. You're his son or daughter. You're his sheep. You're in his hand. You're in the Father's hand. No one can snatch you away. You're loved, you're forgiven, you're adopted. God rejoices over you. Amen.